Father, we thank you for this time and the great privilege it is to gather and hear you speak to us through, as was mentioned, that Spirit-inspired word. We thank you for the extraordinary grace you've shown to us in speaking such a clear word, and we ask tonight, please, that as we reflect on it, that you might stir us to understand the seriousness of these things and to live in light of the seriousness of these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name, please. Amen. I've been preaching for about 25 years now, and in this kind of context, you know, with a formal setting and so on, I've been speaking to people about the gospel for much longer than that since I've been converted. But in this context, delivering the kind of pulpit message for 25 years, and over the years, I've had various reactions that are pretty much the same. You get the same kinds of things happening again and again. And one of the reactions that happens quite regularly is the yes but reaction. The yes but reaction. It's the person who says, yes, yes, I hear what you're saying, but, you know, I disagree with this, I think that. Now, I get that in this church as well. And I want to say, it happens a lot, and at one level, I want to give you permission to do it. You have permission to come and say, yes, but. It's important that we have that kind of permission, because this isn't a church that has a hard edge to it, that the only way you can get in is by agreeing with everything the preacher says. That's not necessary. Now, for you to come in and be part with us here and so on, you don't have to agree with everything. You can come and say, yes, but. It's a healthy process to have, where we can differ, because the point is, it's not about what I think, it's about what you and I keep growing to understand the scriptures saying. So I'm actually developing in my understanding, you're developing in your understanding, and if you come to me and say, yes, but look at this verse and how this passage, I'll listen. And I'd love you to persuade me that I've not seen things correctly. You'll have a job on your hands, but, but that's good. And I want to encourage you to pursue that process as we work together. I listen, I engage, I want to understand, I want you to grow as well. We want to keep moving. So yes, but it's good. We get this yes, but dynamic happen very often over the issue of human responsibility in the experience of being a Christian. How does human responsibility, my responsibility, fit? How much does it play in my eternity? How much does it matter that I do what I do as a Christian for my salvation? How much effort is necessary for me to be saved? All these issues come up as we preach through the Word and we reflect on what the Scriptures are calling on us to do. And people come and respond, but hang on, are you saying you've got to do that to be saved? I thought we were saved by grace alone and not works. And so it raises this question of human responsibility. Now, I'm going to tackle this tonight in a more kind of direct way. It's always kind of bubbling along behind the surface as we go through parts of the Bible, but I want to kind of tackle it head on tonight and do it in the context of understanding, firstly, the culture that we live in. I want you to appreciate that we do live in a time where there is a tendency to diminish personal responsibility. We hate bad stuff happening. You think sport. We hate it that people lose. We hate to see people lose. And so we invent games where there's no losers, which therefore means there's no winners, and you just get a participation award. Now, there's a generation kind of a little bit ahead of you that was all the rage, but I think you've seen through it. You've worked out that participation award, who really cares? Am I right? But anyway, that's kind of where we've come from, because we didn't like the thought that someone might lose, and so we didn't want to make someone a winner, and so you just got, I was there, I participated. Now, that happens in life as well. You get this sense that we don't want people to have bad things happen to them. So you see someone whose life, they've stuffed up, they've made some dumb decisions, but we're pretty quick to say to them, it'll be okay. Don't worry. It'll go all right. Everything will work out. How do you know it will? How do you know it'll get better? Well, just relax. Don't worry about it. Just try your best. That's all that matters. I know you've stuffed up, but just try your best. Well, actually, no, that's too much pressure, being under the pressure to try your best. actually just try, even if it's not your best, which itself is probably a bit too much pressure. Just like to want to try. Wish you could try. That'll be good. Actually, just do what you want to do and it'll all work out. You see, we kind of boil it way down and we get to the point where just live the way you want to live and it'll all work out. Don't worry, it'll be okay. It won't be. It won't be. Part of the adult world is bearing in mind, coming to face the fact that there are consequences for the decisions I make, for the stuff-ups I've done, for the things I've made a mess of. There are consequences. And there are painful lessons that come along with it. You goof off through your late teenage years and into your 20s. You just drift along with the crowd. You do the tour, the trip regularly. You keep spending your money just going and doing all of that kind of stuff. You'll end up at 35 with nothing. It's a fact. And it won't be you won't think that's a concern until you get to 35 or 40 and you've got no ability to get yourself housing. You've got no job, no career prospect. That's when you'll feel it. You reflect with me for a moment on a family. The reality is, and you may have experienced this, be gracious if you have to those who have, but you may have had a father who just treated the whole parenting thing with disinterest. Or perhaps more, they were so caught up in their own work, their own career, their own interests, that they gave you very little time. And the reality is, for a dad who kind of is consumed with his own world and his own life and his own interests with no time for anyone else, there'll be consequences that flow from that. Consequences into the children and the relationships. And becoming an adult is about bearing that in mind and facing the reality of the adult world. Fact is, that is the culture we live in. We want to keep believing it doesn't matter what we do, it'll all work out, just follow your heart, it'll all be okay. Now, when that kind of culture seizes on Christianity, or at least a corrupt form of Christianity, it uses that culture as a way of reading into Christianity a justification for permissiveness, license, casualness, easygoingness. Let me explain what I mean. The great hallmark of biblical Christianity, here's the statement. The great hallmark, the big thing about biblical Christianity is this statement. We are saved by God's grace alone, through Jesus alone, not by our works. It's not our merits. It's not our works, our law-keeping, our righteousness that saves us. It's the grace of God to act. Now, in the hands of the responsible adverse culture, the group that just wants to believe everything will be okay, it actually, that great statement of Christian biblical teaching becomes this. It becomes, great, you're saved by grace, it doesn't matter what you do then. You can do whatever you want to do, and you're saved by grace. How good is that? You can goof off as a Christian. In fact, in extreme versions, and I've heard this and read this, you can walk away from Christ. You see, not only doesn't it matter what you do, it doesn't even matter if you continue as a Christian, you'll still be saved. As long as you once were a Christian, you'll still be saved at some point. It doesn't matter that you continue even. You can live in sin, you can disregard Jesus, but as long as you once went forward at a meeting, signed a card, prayed a prayer, you'll be okay forever. Because nothing bad will happen. Now, that thinking can exist amongst a group of people and go very well until someone from that group comes to a church where the minister keeps reading through the Bible, teaching the Bible, and talking about things that you ought to do as a Christian, things that you should do as a Christian, obligations and expectations for you as a Christian. And when they come into that context and hear the expectations laid upon Christians, believers, they end up reacting like this and saying, what a legalistic church. Full of oughts. Full of what you ought to do. How legalistic. I'm saved by grace alone, not by what I do. It doesn't matter what I do. Sure, okay, there might be things that we can do if you're really serious, but you don't need to, really. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight that the truth is not there. It's far richer, more profound, and more important to embrace. And the book of 2 Peter I think as I talk to people has been raising this very issue for us. And so I want to tackle it head on by looking at the last few verses of 2 Peter chapter 3 as we finish this whole book together. Look at verse 14. We'll be reading from chapter 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 to the end of the book. I want to draw out of these few verses three places where it becomes very evident that you are responsible to do something. It matters what you do. I want to show you three places in this small section that make that clear, and then I want to actually think into how that fits in with being saved by grace alone and not works, and then apply it to us. Hear where we're going? Let me take you through the three things that indicate that we are responsible and ought to do something. Have a look at verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, what's the this? It's the this of verse 13. The new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Since you are looking forward to this, this new home, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. There it is, the language of make every effort. The reality that hangs in the future for all of us is the certain return of Christ, made clear to the Apostle Peter because he saw with his own eyes Jesus transfigured. And he said, he made the point in chapter 1, I'm not making, this is not a myth, this is not a fairy tale. I saw Jesus. I saw him transfigured to be the very person he will be when he comes back in all his glory. I saw it. I know it to be certain. And made more sure, he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, by the prophetic word that's come to its fulfillment in Christ. These things are certain, and Peter says, in light of that certain expectation of the future, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace. Now there it is, the language of effort. There is very clearly in all of that the importance of being responsible to make an effort. Now let me show you the second one. It's verse 16, but let's start at verse 15. Let's flow our way through. And I'll make a couple of asides as we get to verse 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Just have a quick little aside here. It is quite wonderful that the Apostle Peter references the writings of the Apostle Paul. This is just historical documents, two men living at the same time, in fact dying at the same time. Peter's now at the end of his life. He's about to be killed for his faith in Christ. And by this stage, Paul's almost about to be killed as well. And most of his writings are now in circulation. There's quite a body of literature that Paul has produced. He's one of the most prolific authors of the New Testament. And Peter's aware of his writings, speaks warmly of them, and interestingly, look at verse 16 with me, says a couple of things about them. He says, firstly, that there's some things in them that are hard to understand. That's a great comfort, isn't it, if you're finding Paul hard? Peter found him hard, or at least some of it. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. Now, what does that say about Peter's view of Paul's writings? They are in the category of Scripture. You see how Peter says? People twist and distort Paul's writings as they do the other Scriptures, which is to say Paul's writings are Scripture as well. Important to realize that as you read the New Testament, as you read Paul's writings, you are reading what has been endorsed as Spirit-inspired Scripture. You may not like everything Paul says. Tough. It's God speaking, says Peter. There's a couple of little asides, but let me draw your attention now to the point I want to make, and that's in verse 16 again. It's that bit about where Peter says his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, here's the point I want to make about our responsibility. You may not have picked this up on your first read through, but it becomes very evident when it's pointed out. Peter is saying that your interpretation of the Scriptures has eternal consequences. The way you interpret the Bible matters. Why is he saying that? How is he saying that? Well, what he's saying is that there are those who distort the true meaning of the Scriptures. Instead of reading them correctly, they distort them to make them mean things that they're not intending to mean. They distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. By this handling of the Bible poorly and distorting it to mean what it ought not mean, they are leading themselves to the condemnation that is deserved under God's righteous judgments. It's hard to avoid, verse 16, the point, which is, it matters how you read the Bible. It matters that you read it correctly. It matters that you take seriously understanding it rightly and not living with a modern notion, which is, everyone disagrees over the Bible. There's all these different people who, one says one thing, one says another. Who can know what it really means? It doesn't really matter what it means. I'll just believe what I want to believe. Very modern notion. Peter says that is dangerous. If you distort the Scriptures, it will lead to your own destruction. Now that, of course, does make clear as well that the Scriptures do have a true meaning that can be distorted. And it's our task under God to take responsibility for working at the Scriptures to read them as the authors intended us to understand them, to take effort at that, to not simply roll along and drift along thinking it's okay. Again, of a piece with this is a very modern notion. I spoke with a minister some 10 years ago on the Central Coast who said to me, and I still find it quite disturbing, but he said to me 10 years ago we were discussing... The importance of Bible ministries and so on. And he said, the Bible's so hard to understand. Everyone disagrees over what it means. It's too difficult. What matters is that you listen to the Spirit. That you listen to the Spirit. Now, I freaked out. There is a man who was ordained to feed God's people the Word of God. And he has now come to a position where the food that God intends for his people is too hard to feed them. And so he thinks there's an easier place to go, which is the Spirit. But what does that mean? Well, I take it what he meant was that he listens to impressions and voices that come to him personally, and he can be sure about what they mean. You can't understand what the Bible means, but you can be sure about what this means. Of course, until someone else gets a different message. What happens when you hear one thing from the Spirit and someone else hears another? Who works out which is right? You're left in this sea of subjectivism and your opinion versus my opinion over my feelings and impressions. Whereas with the Scriptures, you have this word that's black and white. We can work at it together and discuss and actually work out whether the evidence indicates one way or not. This is a Spirit word that you can actually understand with effort. And Peter calls on us to do exactly that. So verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It matters that you take responsibility for God's Spirit word and understanding it with care. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Here's the second thing that shows up how important it is to be responsible in the things we do. Third, is there in verse 17. Now, I'm going to pause in a moment just for questions on this little chunk before we move forward. But verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on. What do they already know? They know that there are those who are twisting and distorting the Scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Peter's saying, in the midst of all of this, that you're in a secure position, be careful to take responsibility lest you fall. Don't get caught up in the pursuits of lawless men who are the false teachers, who are teaching what seems clear and what seems enticing and attractive in many ways, Peter's saying, take responsibility. You don't get caught up in that because you'll be destroyed along with them and fall from your secure position. Now, whatever it means, and what all of this means, whatever it all means this. It matters that you take responsibility for how you think. It matters that you take responsibility for how you interpret the scriptures. And it matters for how you live for your eternal destiny. Now, let me just pause there. I want to move on and kind of unpack this a bit further. But does that make sense so far? Have you got what I'm saying from the scriptures? Have you got the point that I'm trying to draw out here? And do you want to ask any questions about that to clarify or engage with it? You don't have to, but... Yeah, good. Thanks. Thanks, Jason. So college is doing good for you? You've improved out of sight. No. You know, you've not improved at all. No, you've always been great. It's a good distinction. What we're holding to is not that the opinions and views I have now are incontrovertible, infallible. There's no way I could be wrong. That's not what we're holding to. What we're holding to is that this is God's inspired word by the Spirit. It's correct, it's true, and it has an intended meaning that when I get, I will know the truth. That's what I bring to the Bible, and so it's my task in humility to seek to understand what it's saying, not what I'd like to think it's saying. And that's why it's important to do it in fellowship. Let me actually just, while we're in this, thanks for raising it, have a look at verse 16. It's important to note this, and I've said it before, but let me keep saying it. What are the people like? What is it about the people who are the ones who do this distorting? There's two things that are described there about those people. There's certain kinds of people. What are they? Two things. They're ignorant and they're unstable people. What kinds of people distort the scriptures to their own destruction? Ignorant people and unstable people. Very simple to work this one out. What do you need to therefore be to ensure that you don't become a distorter of the scriptures? You need to become knowledgeable and stable, mature. It's very simple. If you grow in your understanding of God's word more and more, piece by piece comes together. As you do that more and more, each individual piece will fit in better and make better sense. You'll get it clearer, what it's intended to say. And as you do that better, you'll actually understand the other bits better, which will help you understand back here better, and it'll grow. But if you live without a concern to grow in your knowledge, if you live just apathetically and complacently, you're not studying the scriptures, you're not working understanding, in 15 years' time, you'll be ignorant and unstable, and in a very dangerous place. Work at knowing the scriptures, but not just knowing the scriptures, work at your godliness and maturity and your humility that you might be a stable person who comes to the Bible more and more able to say, not what I will, but what you say. I want to hear what you've got to say and not twist it by what I'd like it to say. More and more that'll become the case. Yeah. You want to ask anything else? Yeah, I think it's Phil. Yeah, it's a very good question. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Be careful that you might fall from your secure position. But if you're secure, how can you fall from it? That's exactly where we're going to be wrestling with. And it helps to have the question asked because I'm going to say something that's a bit hard to understand. And I want you to be careful with what I'm about to say. It's dangerous. Be careful with what I'm about to say. Because I'm going to try and unpack it and explain what I mean by it. And there's every word in this statement's carefully chosen. So you need to understand what's meant by each thing. Let me say it to you. Truly born-again Christians can fall away, but won't ever. Truly born-again Christians can fall away, but won't ever, because God won't let them. Now, that needs unpacking, because I hope you're thinking to yourself, well, that's bizarre. Can fall away, but won't? Why not just say can't fall away? Because as soon as you use the language of can't fall away, you change the whole dynamic of the Christian life. But if you say you can fall away and that's all you say, you've undermined an important theological piece in the Bible, which is about your security. And I want to unpack exactly that dynamic with you tonight. Now, I'm going to do it by trying to do a quite a hard thing. I'm going to try and preach the perfectly balanced sermon. Almost impossible to do. I want to speak to the issue of responsibility without crushing you amongst us who is struggling. And I want to do it in such a way that you who are living with apathy and complacency have a rocket put up you. So I want to be gentle with you who are struggling, and I want to really take it to you who's complacent and apathetic. Let's see if we can pull it off together. To do it, we've got to go back and think about salvation from the very root. And let me take you through this. How's a person saved? Let me take you back over ground that we have travelled on before, but we're going to keep travelling on it for the next 20 years together. How's a person saved? They're saved by grace alone, by God's kindness and favour alone, not by our works. He saves us. We don't save ourselves. He comes and saves us while we're still sinners, while we're dead in our sins. And it isn't our merit or our goodness that makes him come. It isn't our merit or goodness that makes him save us. It isn't our merit or goodness that actually saves us. He saves us in spite of us being enemies and sinners. There's nothing in us that saves us. The quick picture and illustration that I've been using is the picture of the fight. You're in a fight, you're in the ring, and you've got this monster against you who is beating you to a pulp. You cannot win. It doesn't matter what you do. You haven't got the strength, the skill, the capacity. You are going to die. Until a champion steps into the ring and he says, if you tag me, if you look to me, I'll fight for you. And my skill in the fight will count as yours. My defeat of that person will count as yours. My victory will count as yours. It will be as if I'm your substitute fighting in your place, winning the victory that you couldn't have won for you, so that it will be your victory. All you've got to do is look to me, tag me, trust me. Now, that's a perfect picture of the Christian faith. What is the Christian message? The message is that we're in a battle against sin and Satan and God's righteous condemnations that our sin calls forth. Because of my life, I'm enslaved to this life of sin and rebellion towards God, which I cannot break free from. Try as I might, turn over a new leaf, it doesn't change. I still keep stumbling. So much so that when I face God in judgment, the Bible assures me that I'll be totally and utterly condemned by his holiness, smashed and shattered. All of that I cannot change. There's nothing in me to be able to change it, except that a champion comes into the world. He's born as one of us, born as a man, under the law. He lives under the law righteously. And he battles against sin all of his life and wins. He never sins. And he stands before God in judgment and actually takes upon our sin and dies under God's righteous condemnation for our sin. But then, 3 days later, having conquered sin, Satan, and death, he rises again to life, and he says this to us. If you tag me, if you look to me, if you trust in me, my righteous life will count as yours. My death under judgment will count as if you have died under the judgment you deserve. It'll count even if you haven't done, you don't have to do it. I'll do it in your place as your substitute. And my resurrection will count as your victory over sin, Satan, and death. If you look to me and trust me, my righteousness will be counted to you. You will be accounted by God as justified and declared right before me with no case to answer before. You will be right forever with God. Nothing to fear. There is the wonderful message of the Christian faith. If you have looked to Jesus, you are saved by him. The victory is yours, not because you fought the fight and won it, but because you recognized you couldn't, you looked to the one who could and trusted his victory to count as yours. And God in his grace says, look to Jesus and I'll give you this gift. Eternal life won for you by the merits of another, Jesus. If you've done that, you're saved by God graciously, and it's a great relief. It's a message full of joy because I now have no case to answer for before the God of the universe. I am free. That is wonderful. There is no sin that I can fall into that's too great for the forgiveness of God. I am now right with him. It is finished. That's an extraordinary blessing. Got it? If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, do it tonight. Come as you are, because he doesn't need you to fix up your life and get it right before he'll accept you, because he accepts you on the basis of Jesus' death. Got it? But why is it that you're the one that's saved and not your neighbour? If you live next door to someone who's not a believer in Jesus, why is it that you're saved and not your neighbour? Well, it's obvious. It's because you've put your trust in Jesus. You see, the work of Jesus doesn't automatically save everybody. It's only applied to those who tag him, who look to him and put their trust in him. It's necessary for you to have done something. You had to repent and believe the gospel to be saved. You had to take responsibility to do something for salvation to come to you. It didn't just happen without your engagement, your participation, your thinking about it, your decision. The gospel word comes and it calls on you to obey the gospel, repent and believe. And it's only upon you taking that seriously and doing it that you are saved. Now, got that? Well, how then is that not me being saved by what I've done? If I have to do something to be saved, how is that not me being saved by what I did? How is it not that I'm now the key to my salvation? You know, some people use it, talk about it like this. They say, God's here, man's here, and man and women, you know, men, all of us are here. It's so complicated these days. There's a chain that runs from the chain of salvation that unites humanity to God, and people say, yeah, God has done the work. It's 99 links of his work. But until there's that one extra link of your work added in, it won't link up. 100 link chain, 99 are God's work, one is yours to make it save you. Now that kind of sounds like the Bible, where you've got to actually respond for it to be yours. But I'll tell you what it ends up doing, if you think about it. What it ends up saying is that you're the key to your salvation. And it says something more. How strong is a chain? A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Doesn't matter how strong 99 links are. If one link is your link, then salvation's up to your strength. What hope have you got? See the problem? So how is it the case, therefore, that although I've got to do this, look to Jesus, tag, if I don't do that, I'm not saved. How is that then not me being the key to my salvation? And how is not that not now me being dependent on my strength for salvation? Two things. First thing is this. The act of repentance and faith, tagging Jesus, is actually an empty act. Can't think of a better way to express it, but it's an empty act. Think with me again about that fight illustration. If someone came to you and said, see that now you're alive, you survived, and the bad guy's dead, and they say to you, they ask this question, they say, how is it that you beat the bad guy? What's your answer? Would you ever think to answer by saying, because I tagged that bloke? No, no, no. What you'd think to say, I'm sure, is, how did I didn't beat him. Someone else beat him for me and said, just look to me and it'll count as yours. How did you beat the bad guy? I didn't. I couldn't. The champion did it for me. Question about your Christian life. How is it that you got right with God? Because I tagged Jesus? No. Because Jesus won the battle. Because Jesus stepped in and was the Saviour. And he said to me, if I look to him, his righteousness will be mine. You wouldn't think to say that my tagging of Jesus was the key to the victory. All you would say is that my tagging of Jesus meant that the victory was now mine. The key to the victory was Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. He was the means by which I was saved. My faith is an empty thing. It's a saying, I can't do this. I can't do what needs to be done. Jesus. It's actually a giving up. It's a giving up to Jesus. Faith itself is an empty thing. It's a recognition that I have no merit. It's a humble, empty thing in recognizing that I need someone else to do it for me. So why is it the case that faith is now not the key? Because of the nature of faith. It's actually looking to the merits of another. But secondly, and here's the big thing for tonight. Where did even that faith that connects me to the Saviour come from? Have a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance. What does that say about where our faith has come from? Well, it's very clear there. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. What does it mean when you say someone has received something? What does that tell you about where that has come from? It's come as a gift. To say that you've received faith is to say that someone's given it to you. You see, this faith that was necessary for you to do to connect Jesus' righteousness to be yours, this faith itself was given to you by the God who sent his Son to be a Saviour. This God wouldn't even leave us up to that bit of it. Such is his grace and love and mercy. And he says, you have got no hope even to have the faith that you need to have, as empty as that is. And so I'm going to come by my Spirit and bring you to life and work within you by the Spirit to bring forth faith in you to look to the Saviour who has done the saving. So that salvation is by the merits of another and the inner work of the Spirit within me to actually connect me to that work of another. So it's all of God and not of me. Do you see the blessing of salvation? It's an extraordinary thing. Now the difficulty is you don't feel the Spirit working in you. When you are wrestling with the things of Christ, do I put my faith in him or not? The work of the Spirit is a mysterious inner work that you won't feel. And so you kind of are left thinking it's me doing it on my own. But the Bible says to live by faith, not sight. And the truth of the faith of the Scriptures is that it's God who is doing that work in you. Because Jesus is, the book of Hebrews tells us, the author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who grants you, Philippians chapter 1, to believe and suffer. He gives you faith. And if I can use a picture, an image that is not entirely accurate, so don't take this too far, but it's like a Saviour comes to you while you're drowning and he reaches down to pluck you out of the water and he calls on you to respond and put your trust in him, to grab hold of him while he grabs hold of you. It's necessary for you to put your faith in Jesus for that saving work to be yours. But even that reaching out to grasp Jesus is the Spirit's work within you. I don't know how to image this, but reaching up through your hand to cause your hand to go, oh! to go like that. So that the grip is mine, but it's empowered by the Spirit of God, who actually enables me to grip Jesus. Do you see? Now, as the Christian life begins, so it continues. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. We'll have questions in a few minutes, so if any of this is not making sense, let's deal with it then. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. See how Paul's just saying the gospel. But I want you to notice verse 23 and the word that it starts with. So the word if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. You are saved. You will be. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you whole in his sight without blemish. If you continue in your faith. The implication being that if you don't continue in your faith, you won't be reconciled. It is necessary to continue to trust the Savior. You were converted by coming to the Savior and tagging him, looking to him, trusting his righteousness, not your own. It's imperative that you continue all your days to trust Jesus. Without that continued faith in Jesus, you are lost, says the Bible. You must take responsibility to continue to look to Christ. Doesn't that therefore make it me again? Well, have a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Now, it's a slightly different context, but the point is the same. To this end, I labor struggling. There's Paul working hard, taking responsibility to labor and struggle. But look what he says next. With all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. There's the Apostle Paul teaching us the work of the Spirit within us. The Spirit who authors faith in us to cause my dead hand to reach and grab Christ. And then the Spirit works in us to continue to empower and enable me to cling to Christ all my days. So, for you to be saved, it is necessary to take responsibility to trust Jesus all your days. You must take responsibility. If you don't, you are lost. And you can be lost if you don't trust Jesus. But God's gracious promise is that he who began a good work in you, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, will bring it to completion. He by his Spirit will work in you to continue to stir you to faith in Jesus, to stir your weak hand to continue to cling to the Savior. But get this. The Spirit in you will only continue to do that as he is fed and nourished by the Spirit word of the gospel that calls on you to take responsibility to look to Christ all your days. As that word calls on you to take responsibility, the Spirit within you rises up. If he's alive and well in your life, he rises up and says, keep hold, don't let go, take responsibility for this. And so, it is possible to let go. But God promises to work to cause you to take heed to that possibility that you might let go and take seriously the responsibility to keep holding on. And the Spirit within causes you to keep holding on by taking heed to that call to take responsibility to hold on. Am I making sense? Friends, this is deeply important. In your experience, it feels like I'm having to do the work of making every effort. But the promise of God is that if you keep paying attention to the warnings and the call of God to make every effort, it is only because the Spirit of God is causing you to pay attention and giving you the strength to keep making the effort and to keep trusting in the Lord. Because the Spirit of God gave us the warnings to warn His Spirit within us, to stir us to keep holding and not be complacent and apathetic, that it will all be okay. It's important to embrace the truth that you can fall away, because it's only by recognizing that you could that you take heed to the warning and so won't ever by the Spirit of God. That distinction is so profoundly important. Now, if it's necessary to keep trusting in Christ by the power of the Spirit in responding to the Word of God, what are the threats to that faith in Christ that saves by the merits of Jesus? I'll give you three quick things. 2 Peter tells us that one of the threats to faith in Christ is a life that doesn't grow. A life that doesn't grow. If you don't keep adding to your faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly love, love, if you don't keep adding those things to your faith, then the very faith that has connected you to Jesus will wither and die. Those things don't just evidence that you have faith, although they do, they nurture the faith that is the means by which you are connected to the saving work of Jesus. You must make every effort to keep growing. Christianity is like a bike. It's only as you move forward that you stay upright. Second great threat to trusting in Jesus is poor teaching, false teaching, secret, destructive heresies, and poor interpretation. These things are fatal. Why are they fatal? Because the work of the Spirit within me to stir me to love and good deeds and to continue to perfect the faith that's within me, the Spirit of God within, relies on the Word of God as His food, as His nourishment to continue to do what He is calling on us to do. You don't feed the Spirit of God by the Word of God, you will grieve the Spirit of God and He will become one who is no longer moving and working in your life. Each of these things are fatal to the faith that looks to Christ alone, which is why 2 Peter and the rest of Scripture is so emphatic about warning us with seriousness and urgent appeals to keep growing, to make every effort, not because you're saved by your effort, but rather because by your growth and nourishing of your Christian life, the Spirit of God works within to nourish the faith that connects you to Jesus, who is the one who brings your salvation. And that evidences that you are saved as well. I've used the illustration some time ago now, but the sewerage tank is a very good illustration. Imagine walking around a sewerage tank. Someone's walking around the big sewerage, you know, industrial thing, and he gets knocked on the head, falls unconscious into the sewerage. What's the first indication that, what's a clear evidence that that man's come back to consciousness? I know it's not an easy image to think into. He wants to get out, yeah? As soon as you come back to consciousness, you don't want to be in that anymore. 2 Peter chapter 1 makes the point, have a look with me at verse 9, but if anyone does not have these things, he is short-sighted and blind. He has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Peter's effectively using the sewerage illustration. He is saying that having been brought to life by the faith that God has given you, your eyes should now be opened to see what He has cleansed me from, that I should now long to be out of it. See. And so Peter appeals to us to get out of it, to live the life that you were called to, which evidences the fact that you've been called, that you have a gift of faith, and it makes, verse 10, your calling and election sure, because it nourishes the faith that connects you to Jesus. Grow as Christians, brothers and sisters. Take heed to yourselves. It matters. Do you know the Christian life is, Luna Park has that button right on it. Has anyone been to Luna Park in recent times? Or any time? You know Luna Park, Sydney. There's this, I don't know if it's still there, but it was a thing called the button, and it was about as big as that section of seating there, and it was like a, think big record player. Am I right? A big record player spinning around, but it's a cone. It's a slight rise to the centre. And so as it spins around, the idea of the ride was that you'd get on it and try and get to the centre, which sounds, that sounds boring and simple, but as you try and walk up this slippery slope that's spinning around, all the centrifugal forces, that push outwards force and the gravity downwards force keeps pushing you out. So it actually becomes quite difficult to get to the centre. Do you know that's the Christian life? The sin in you, the world around you, and Satan are working to slide you away from growth in Christ. Every day, your life is spinning you out. And it's only as you keep taking responsibility to work by the power of the Spirit to grow and mature that you maintain where you are, not only that you grow. Absolutely essential. Now, tonight, there possibly are two kinds of people amongst us. There is the person who's hearing all of this and just feeling pressured. But there's two kinds of pressure. You might be feeling pressured because you're thinking to yourself, look, I just don't want to be that hassled about it all. And it's making it sound like, you know, I really ought to do this and that. But growing as a Christian isn't a particularly a deep concern for me, a serious concern. And if you're that kind of person who doesn't really want to grow as a Christian, you will tend to use the grace alone, not works mantra as a way to hide your apathy. And you'll tend to react to the urgent pushes of the Bible as, it's just legalism. And you might even be the kind that tries to find a church where it's not so much pressure. Because I just don't want to, you know, I'm happy to be a Christian, I just don't want to be one of those serious ones. And I want to live my life. If that's you, friends, repent. And I'll tell you why you must repent, because your eternal life is in danger. If you don't take seriously the need to grow and mature and apply yourselves by the Spirit to these things, you will be lost eternally. That's why Peter warns us again and again to make every effort. If that's you tonight, repent. There are serious things at stake in the Christian life. But there can be another reason why you're feeling pressured. It might be that you're feeling pressured tonight because you're just afraid of falling away. You do feel the pressure and you're struggling and you feel the weakness of your own flesh and you fear that you might get the word wrong and you're worried about the temptations that are coming and whether you'll be able to stand, and you're just feeling this incredible pressure and it's kind of getting you down and depressing you. I want to speak to you tonight and try and encourage you and say a couple of things. I want to say firstly, remember that God in His grace, in His divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's He given to us? Numbers of things. Externally, He's given us His Word, the Scriptures. Yes, it's got hard parts in it, but the promise is that if you keep applying yourself to the Word and growing in knowledge and depth of insight and growing in maturity, if you keep applying yourself step by step by step over the years, you will deepen. That's the promise. And He has given us the fellowship of believers. We do all of this in fellowship. The Christian life, the church is like a fireplace of coals. If you take one of the coals out of the fireplace that's glowing hot and stick it on the mantelpiece or on the carpet or something like this, it quickly grows cold. You put it back in amongst all the others and it warms up again. That's Christian fellowship. We need each other to keep stirring ourselves to love and good deeds. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. God has made us for each other, to keep encouraging us as long as it's called today. The fellowship of believers. Make it a priority, make it a habit. Come when you don't feel like it, because eternity, Peter says, I've seen Jesus. I know it's real. Don't toy with this. Apply yourselves to the fellowship of believers. He's given us teachers who teach and stretch and push and urge and cajole and encourage. Apply yourself to that. And he's given us his patience, so that if you do fail, come back. Come back quickly. He's gracious. He'll have you. Come back. That's externally. Internally, what's he given us? He's given us his Spirit. You're not on your own. That link is not just your effort. It's the Spirit-empowered, secured work that will hold you with Christ if you keep in step with the Spirit and nurture the Spirit by the word of the Spirit, the Scriptures. Now, it might be in all of this you still feel the pressure of fear. Let me tell you something that a woman told me, an older, mature, godly lady told me when I was 18, somewhere around there. I had deep convictions about the Christian faith when I was 18. I'd just been converted. And I was expressing concern. I wondered whether I'd not seen older Christians. And I'd wondered whether I'd still have deep convictions when I was old. Old man. And she said to me, very wise words, she said, don't worry about 25 years, just worry about tomorrow. Wake up in the morning tomorrow, pray the Lord sustains me today by his Spirit, that he strengthens me through his word to walk and make every effort to honour him. Pray that in the morning. The end of the day, give thanks that he has kept me and sustained me by his Spirit through his word for this day. And then worry about the next day. Just worry about each day. Tomorrow. And then when you get tomorrow, worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about 25 years. If you keep doing that, you'll hit 50 and you'll still be loving the Lord. You see? Don't put yourself under pressure to be the great missionary in 25 years. You don't. Just keep worrying about tomorrow and growing. The Lord will take you in his time through the path that he has for you. Let's pray. Ask me questions later. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray, please, that you would strengthen us by it, that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to respond to that word with a growing desire to cling to Christ. There's no doubt amongst us some who struggle with these things, who find themselves cold sometimes, cool other times, only slightly warm. We pray, please, that you would work in each of us to continue to cause us in our weakness to continue to look to Christ, to step along with him day by day, looking only to tomorrow, that you might uphold us tomorrow. And please do that every tomorrow and to the end of our days until you return. In Jesus' name.